Well, guys, this has been a hoot and a half, hasn't it? I can't wait to see what the Father is going to do with some of you all. As He uses you as living across the planet here in Jerusalem, as you move out to the edges of the world and you go to the nations, and Aunt Beth and I are just going to be so excited as we run into you somewhere in Afghanistan or Pakistan or Walmart or some of those places where all the internationals gather. I actually went to Walmart in Richmond, Virginia, just so I could witness to the nations. And I found people from 18 different countries, including Tennessee and Walmart. The nations were everywhere. I walked up behind one Somali lady and greeted her in a language, and she turned around to me just almost terrified, and she, like I didn't understand English because I spoke to her in Somali, she says, "What's a pagan doing greeting me in my own language?" And Somali language she had, so anyway. No, what the Father wants from you is everything. Is those who are willing to go and not hold back one ounce. Our pilgrimage was a lot more circular than a lot of you are going straight to the heart of things. I was such a weak believer that the Lord had to take me through all kinds of places in Africa as a pastor for years before He thought enough of me to allow me the grace of taking the gospel to people who hadn't heard. Now, some of you heard pieces of our story. You've heard about how when we got into Somalia, the malnutrition rate was 84%. There for about 6 months, there was nothing in my background. No seminary course that I had ever taken had prepared me for burying 20 children a day that had starved during the night so that we could feed that which had been left alive. Sort of reminds me of the time I was in China, and I had been interviewing all day in front of about 150 Chinese believers and doing the interviews in public, and I was exhausted and getting ready to go to my room, and the Chinese said, "Where are you going?" I said, "I thought I was going to rest and sleep." They said, No, "You must lecture us." I said, "What am I supposed to lecture you on?" They said, "Well, out of the 150, 170 of us, 40% of us have already been in prison for 3 years for our faith. That means, Dr. Nick, that 60% of us have yet to go to jail. Would you lecture us on how to prepare for prison?" I haven't had that course. Have you had that course? I've got a master's, a master, and a doctor from Baptist schools. I don't have that course. How to prepare to go to jail and look forward to the trip. Well, Somalia was just a few levels of in hell below that. And it's just everywhere we went was on guards. Probably we built a team of about 8 or 9 people in there. But we're living in the same compound, working out of the same compound. We would go out some days. We would be surrounded by the U.S. forces and protected some days by the Pakistanis, some days by the Bengalis, just again, which forced through us for that day. There were about 8 or 9 of us feeding around 50,000 people a day, and it just was, who do we keep alive, who do we don't keep alive? And that just was not anything that my culture had prepared me to do. About 6 months of that, my job is, at that time, is to know the Somali people better than anybody in the world. Know where they live, where they migrated to, whatever country of the world they may be living in, Somalia, Kenya, Ethiopia, Djibouti. I want to know who, what, and where. And studying about these Somalis, I knew their migration patterns. I was trying to be the world's expert on them. All the time we were buried above our heads in needs in Somalia, God began to trouble my heart, deeply trouble my heart, about the Somalis that I had heard that lived down in the eastern tip of Ethiopia called the Ogaden. where we know now there's about 2 million Somalis living down in that semi-arid and desert regions of Ethiopia. They consider themselves Somalia because they consider that border to be very artificial and made by Western countries. And I thought God was throwing my heart to find out what he was doing down in the opening. And I just troubled my sleep, troubled my waking hours to the extent that one day, at the end of a hard day of feeding and doing medical intervention, I gathered my little team together, 7 or 8 in that house, and I said, guys, I need to share something with you. I think God wants me to leave Somalia and go into Ethiopia, go down to the Ogaden. And they said, why? I said, I don't know. They said, what are you going to do when you get there? I said, I don't have a clue. Well, who wants you to come there? I said, as far as I know, no one. They said, let's get this right. You're the leader. You start this team. We're feeding 50,000 people a day. You're the one that brought us here. You're the one that's responsible for us. And you want to go somewhere, leave us behind, in a war zone, in a famine, go somewhere you don't know why to do what? I said, that's a pretty good summary. They just reached deep in their hearts and showed me the respect they should have for their leader. They said, you're out of your mind. You're crazy. You have a brain cell that's functioning. And so I said, okay. And I just stayed there another 2-3 weeks and kept doing what I was supposed to do all the time. My spirit in trouble until finally it was time to go out to Kenya, spend some time with Beth and the boys. And I got out there, kept you Beth up what's happened and what I've been doing the last few weeks. And I told her, you know, God's been really stirring my heart. And I felt this and this and this and this. And as I described that to her, I looked at my wife, who has one of the most tender hearts, one of the sweetest spirits in the world. And I said to her, I said, honey, what do you make of all this? What do you think about all of this? And she looked at me right in the heart. She says, you want to know what I think? I think that you've been disobedient. You need to get obedient. That's a clear word. So I began to work very, very hard to get obedient. And it took me about another 6 weeks to get with the United Nations. At that time, you didn't just go to Ethiopia. And nobody went down to the Ogaden. I found the last time that a missionary lived in the Ogaden was killed there in their last civil war in 1972. It was an agriculturalist, a Presbyterian agriculturalist. I could not find, from 1972 to now early 90s, mid-90s, that anybody of a faith like ours had ever been among those 2 million Somalis in Ethiopia. So I began to work to find out how do I get to Ethiopia, how do I get a contract, how do I get government permission to get down in this place, and there's just all these details that you have to work out to get obedient. It just doesn't happen overnight. As I do this, I go to one of my best friends with SIM that's worked in Somalia for almost 20 years. And I went and saw Michael and just paid my respects, told him what was going on, and I told him what I was going to do. And Michael says, why are you going there? And I said, I don't have a clue, Michael. He said, well, that's pretty consistent with your personality. So you didn't find that really alarming. I mean, you find out yourself all the way from Owen County, Kentucky, to Mogadishu, Somalia. Nothing surprises anybody too much anymore, okay? And so Michael and I talked and we're praying together. And Mike gets this strange look in his eye. You know, you don't really know whether it's the Holy Spirit working or just a gas bubble. You just really don't know. We sort of have the same effect with some of us. He said, I'm going to ask you to do a strange thing, but it's no more strange than what you're doing. And he pulled out of his desk this 3x5 card. And he began writing on the back of it something I couldn't see. And he said, Nick, this may sound really weird to you, but I need to tell you something. He says, back in the 70s, late 60s and 70s, into the early 80s, there were a number of Somalis that came to Christ that we discipled. And when the Civil War broke out and all of us got chased out of the country, these families began to flee. There were 5 guys that we were discipling, us, the Benamites, Swedish church elite, and we haven't heard anything from them for over 5 years. We heard that they fled out of the western border of Somalia into eastern Ethiopia. We heard that one was shot, we heard another one lost his children. another's wife was killed. But for 5 years, we've never ceased loving and praying for these men, but we really suspect that they're all dead. He said, but I'll put their names on this card. And you're the first person I've ever known to go down in the open end. And would you just keep those on your body, in your t-shirt pocket, and as you go and do whatever it is God eventually has you do in the open end, would you just sort of lift this card up to God, and maybe just by physical proximity, God will do something with those prayers that He hasn't done all the way from now. Will be. We sit here for a few minutes and try to decide who's the weirdest. Me going or him filling my pockets with dead people's names. Bishops will do that to you. So I went in there with an organization called DPPC. I don't still know what that stands for. I'm afraid to ask. I'm afraid of some kind of communicable disease. Or I've been radiated or something like that. But I went down there with them and a couple other non-government organizations. Before I went, they said, how often have you been in the open end? I said, I've never been here. They said, is there anybody particularly you want to meet when you get there? I said, I don't know anybody. They said, what do you want to do when you get there? I said, well, I've been doing relief work in Somalia, and I just wanted to come up this side and see what the condition of the Somali people on Ethiopia side of the border. So I just knew whatever you wanted to do. And they said, fine. And we flew down in there. We just flew right into the midst of hell. Now, Mogadishu, bullets were flying. It was really horrible. But the entire Western world had pitched up and was trying to do something about it. And in the Ogaden region of Ethiopia, it was 2 million Somalis starving to death, and there was not a person in hell. And what we would do, I stayed at this little rod gobble, me and about 500 cockroaches and 2 rats, and a wonderful bucket to wash in. I think that was the wash bucket. And you need to come to Africa. And just did my thing there. We would leave out about 6 o'clock in the morning, and we would go out and survey villages to find out where the greatest need was. And first day I went over to this village to the east, and I found the whole village where the people were just covered with these big watery blisters, covered their faces, their hands, their bodies. I still don't know what that was. Just no life left in them. The next day I go south and I find a village full of people with green mouths. They've been eating grass or whatever, try to stay alive. The next day I go east and find a village full of people with typhoid and malaria and cholera. And what I knew is just typical UN stuff. In the little town in Gode where I was staying, there was over 100 tons of food, medicines, and water. But there was nobody to distribute it. It's more like the gospel, isn't it? You know, the warehouses are full. But you get the point, don't you? And so what I did, being the country boy that I am, I went out to these rural places and I began to gather up the camels, gather up the goats, sheep, cattle, and I would pay these little boys just to drive them into this small town. We would load them with water, with food, with medicines, and then we just turn the animals loose and they'd make their ways back home. Pretty primitive distribution system, but I don't know what else we would do. So every day we'd go out about 6 in the morning, we'd work in the desert heat to about 3 in the afternoon, and we'd meet back in the Gode, this little stick restaurant run by Ethiopians from upcountry, and chickens on the floor, dirt, you know, like you would picture a mission field, and we would just be drinking Coke, water, rehydrating ourselves, and planning the next day's activity. I've been doing that about 2 weeks, 3 weeks or so, and one day we're in there, you know, you ordered chicken, you picked out which one that you wanted, waited a couple hours while they killed it, plucked it. Friday, you still couldn't get it off the bone. Those are the toughest things in the world. I don't know if they feed them steroids or rubber or something like that. And so we're sitting there with me and my 5 UN colleagues, NGO colleagues, and all of a sudden, out of the clear blue, walks into the restaurant this Somali who's about 6 feet 3 inches tall. He's about this big around. He's starved to death. His face is all scarred up. His t-shirt is dirty and ragged. He has on his wraparound mawis, his skirt, with his Somali knife stuck in it, and he comes to the table where us guys from the Western world are gathered, and he stands above me and he crosses his arms, and this wrath of God just stares at me while I'm eating my tough chicken. It's hard to eat with malnourished people staring at you, and you're not in a restaurant with windows where you can draw the lines, so know, you don't have to be troubled by them. And he just stared at me and stared at me, and that makes you just so uncomfortable to him. Just after what seemed like an eternity to me, I looked at him and said, "Is there something I can do for you? Can I help you?" His eyes are glazed, bloodshot from malaria or whatever parasite, and he looks at me and he says to me, "Are you the one? Have you come?" And he turns and walks out of the restaurant. And my friend said, "Lord Perkins," of course, these other idols that are all pagans. They said, "What was that all about?" And I said, "I guess he's delirious. He's got malaria or something. Let's just go back to eat." So we went back to eat, planning, drinking our water. About 15 minutes later, this short, squat, square, smiley guy walks in, just dirty from head to toe, stands at the table with his arms crossed, looking at me, staring at me, and I asked him if I could help him, and he says to me, "Are you the one? Have you come?" And he turns and walks out of the restaurant. Over the next 45 minutes, three more men come in succession, one after the other, staring at me until I ask them if I can help them. And when I ask them, they all ask me, "Are you the one that was promised to have you come?" Folks, the UN's freaking out. They're saying, "Who are these people? I don't know. You told us you didn't know anybody. I don't know anybody. You told us you've never been here before." I said, "I've never been here before. What is this? You are the one. Have you come stuff?" I said, "Guys, I'm terrified. I don't have a clue what's going on. This must be mass hysteria or something. I'm really nervous about this." And this was on a Tuesday afternoon from 3 to about 5 o'clock all this happened. Well, Friday, on the Muslim day of prayer, I did a very dumb thing. If you come out and work for us, and you do this dumb thing, and I find out about it, I'll go tell your mother. No worries, I'm going to tell her, and she's going to pray you into submission. I don't know how it works. It only takes one day. I'll suggest no subject. We like to say in Africa, the man is the head of the family. Now the women like to say, yes, the women are the neck of the family. We turn the head wherever we want it to go. So I'm about freaked out. It's Friday afternoon. It's the Muslim day of prayers. It's the day we take off. And I wanted our youngest son, a Somali knight. The only thing is, it's in the Somali unsafe part of town, away from the Ethiopian side of town, that I can hear the strikes of the anvil where they're making these knives and swords and spears and things. And so while just listening, I'm trying to follow the sound through the maze of Somali streets in that little dusty town, all dirt streets, to get to where they're making the knives so I can buy one for Sabu, our youngest son. And I'm walking down this little maze, and you turn left and go a few meters, then you walk and turn right and go a few meters, and all of a sudden I turned down an alleyway and came up to just a mud wall of a house, and realized I'd come to a dead end. I'd taken the wrong turn. So immediately I turn around and retrace my steps, and there were four or five Somali men, shoulder to shoulder, across the alleyway, blocking my way out. I play football. That's why I don't have working knees, and this is not my nose. I walked up there with all the redneckness, is that a word? Redneckness that I have. And I tried to push my way between these guys. Two of them put their hands up on my chest and pushed me against the wall. Listen, folks, I was not singing "Every Day with Jesus is Sweeter Than the Day Before." There's two things. Now, if this sounds impolite to you, what I'm going to say to go work in South America. When you get in these really tough situations, there's two things that you must do. One is pray. And two, find the bathroom. It's terrifying. And so I pushed against the wall. I've got what looks like Satan's sons in front of me. And I said to them, What's going on here? And this big, tall, scarred Somali looks at me and says, "Are you the one? Have you come?" And I recognize these are the five silly guys from the restaurant. And I said to them, I asked them, "What is this all about? What do you want?" It was more like, "What is this all about? What do you want?" Of course, when I tell this to one of the turnouts, it's more like, And so I recognized these five guys. I asked them, you know, what is this about? They said to me, we need to tell you our story. And I said, well, that doesn't look like I'm going anywhere. So we have that. They said, you need to know that we used to live in Somalia. And in the 60s and 70s and 80s, people who look like you, who speak and sound a little bit like you, came to our country and they told us about a man named Jesus. And we believed in that man. And we gave that Jesus our hearts. And we brought our families to Jesus. And then when civil war broke out, it just became so terrible in our country. And those of us who were Christians, the persecution became so severe, we all had to flee. And the five of us fled from Somalia into the Ogaden region of Ethiopia. And we've been here for 5 years. All five of us have never been any closer than 500 miles from the next one. And we have become so discouraged and so lonely. And unknown to each other, about 2 months ago, we began praying the same prayer with two parts. Jesus, are you whom we were told you are, or have we believed in a fairy tale? And secondly, Jesus, if you are the Lord of lords and kings of kings, does anybody care? Does anybody care that we're alive or dead? Does anybody care that we're even on the planet anymore? Or has everybody forgotten everything about us? And he said, we're five different parts of the Ogaden, the size, almost the size of Texas. 500 miles from each other, unknown each other, we began to pray the same prayer with those two parts. And the Holy Spirit said to each one of us, go to Gode, wait for my servant to come there to answer your questions. And he said, we've been here for about 6 weeks. And we've been following around everybody that gets off the planes, out of the relief trucks. And he said, for the last 2 weeks, we've been following you around. And we've been watching you when you get up in the morning. You get up in that little rondavel. It looks like us. You're sitting on the porch early in the morning, and you're reading from a book that could be the Western Bible. It looks like us that after you read that book that you bow your head in a Western form of prayer. We've watched you in the restaurant pray, we thank all your food. We've listened to the way you talk to the people who are suffering and the way you cry over them, the way you try to take care of their physical needs. And we want to know, we've been following everybody, but we think there's something different about you. Are you the one? Have you come? And just by the intervention of the Holy Spirit, I can't explain it any other way. I reached in my pocket and pulled out that card that I had forgotten. And I read these five names that were on the card. And these five men, as much as Africans could, turned as pale as they could, backed up in the alleyway and they said, my God, where did you get our names? And I said, I didn't tell you my story. And I told him about a redneck in Kentucky who worked in a cheese factory, who heard the voice of God speak to his heart and say, men, are you tired of running? Are you tired of fleeing from my spirit? Are you not ready to come to me and basically come to the nations? And I remember, and I told him about that night working in a Kraft cheese factory, Kraft Foods cheese factory, when I gave my life to Jesus. And I told him about going to university and finding death. And how God had called us to Africa, and how in 1991 we had moved to Somalia, and how for the last number of years we had been working in Mogadishu trying to save lives and change lives, and how God began to trouble my heart, and how I stayed and stayed and stayed in Mogadishu, and finally how I went to Nairobi, and how my wife looked me in the heart and said, you need to get obedient to God, and now I'm here in go there because I just know, I don't know why, but I know that the hand of God has set me here. And he said, my God, you are the one. And you have come. Now answer our questions. And I stood in a dirty, dark alleyway in the desert town of Gobi in Ethiopia, and I looked those five brothers of yours in the eyes, and I said, guys, you haven't believed the fable or fairy tale. Jesus is Lord of Lords, and He's King of Kings, and He's sitting on the right hand of the throne of God right now as we speak, and He loves you with an everlasting love. And secondly, you have never been forgotten. You want to know where I got these names? And I told them about passing through Nairobi, Kenya, and how the Somali believers and the missionaries who were kicked out of Somali gave me their names and said to me, they have never ceased to pray for you guys. They lift you up to Jesus every day. They love you. They pray for you. And you have not been forgotten. And he said, that's all we need to know. And they turned around and started going back to the desert. Are you the one? Have you come? I want you to listen to one lady's story very quickly. One story of a woman in the midst of suffering in Somalia who's given everything she has to Jesus. And as you listen to her story, will you not allow the Holy Spirit just to grab your heart and ask you tonight, are you the one? Have you come? Has God willed that you go to the ends of the earth just to find this person?
My name is Sophia. It seems I've lived at least three lifetimes these past 8 years. Can you imagine what it's like being a mother in the midst of civil war and famine? When the fighting spread close to my village, my husband and I knew we must flee. We gathered our few possessions and our three daughters and we headed out into that desert, hoping to find a place to find food and shelter. Others from our village followed behind us, but our constant companion was hunger. As we drew near the city where we hoped to find food and shelter, suddenly a huge battle began to flare around us, and I found myself separated from my two oldest daughters and my husband. I grabbed my little girl and we struggled into that city hoping to find them, and we got the word. They had been killed in that battle. How could I go on? How could I carry on? Yet I knew that I could, because years earlier, some people had come to my village and they had told me about a man named Jesus. And I had believed in that man. Even when I got married to a Muslim man, I clung to that Jesus. Later, I learned that there were some other women who were believers. But I also found out that when their husbands' lives were snuffed out by the persecutors, they quickly returned to their Islamic faith. I set about the streets of that city. I began using my skills as a nurse, and I was helping the poorest of the poor. And at that time, suddenly I met some people from other countries coming in. As they did, they brought with them doctors and nurses and food, and they helped to build shelter and dig wells. And as we worked together, I found out they had a faith just like mine. As we worked more and more, I found out they had a hope that my people needed so desperately. In the evenings, after we worked all day, we would sit together. We would open the Word, and they explained to me those verses that I had read but I couldn't understand. We prayed together, we worshiped together, and things were so great. But it wasn't long until the fighting began to spread throughout all the streets. And around every corner came persecution for anyone who was a follower of Jesus. So I knew I must flee. One night, very quietly, I took my little girl. Without telling anyone, we made our way out of that city to the northernmost point of that country. It was there I found out there was a cattle boat. A cattle boat that was going to leave the port and take us away from all this. I paid my money. I got on board along with hundreds of others trying to flee the horror. We set sail. As we did, many began to die of starvation. Those who remained on board suddenly found that the gunman who owned the ship demanded that they be paid more money because they, of course, didn't have enough to get to where we needed to go. For those of us who could not pay any more money, they just picked them up and threw them into the sea. Some of us, though, were able to remain on board, and we found our way to a neighboring country. And it was there that I thought everything would be perfect. But I found the conditions even worse because we were herded together like cattle into refugee camps. And there we remained day after day after day in conditions so horrible. We won't talk about it. But one day, some men came into that camp. They began to go hut to hut to hut to hut. And they would look at the people in the hut and they would look at something in their hand and they would move on. It was when they came to my hut, they stopped. And they looked at me. And they asked me to follow them out of the gate. Fearfully, I took my little girl and we made our way out of that gate of that camp. And it was outside that I saw what was in their hand was my picture. You see, those people that I had met in my home country had sent them a letter with my picture. And they said, "We don't know where she's gone, but we want to know that she's okay. Would you please go and look for her?" They helped me find a job as a nurse. And once again, I was doing what I loved to do, helping the poorest of the poor. But it wasn't long until the men in the surrounding villages began to notice me. They began to demand that I marry them. I didn't want to marry a Muslim man. I wanted to raise my little girl as a believer. Yet I knew that if I refused them, they would turn me over to the authorities and I would be put into prison for being a follower of Jesus. So once again, I made plans to flee. But before those plans were finalized, something happened that changed everything. I received a letter from those same people that I had worked with in my country. Sent me word. My two daughters were not dead. They were still alive. They told me how they had traveled into the neighboring countries of my country, and they'd heard a rumor and they'd followed it all the way to the home of my in-laws. And there they found my two daughters were still alive. I rushed to that neighboring country and I sent my in-laws word that I was still alive and I wanted my daughters back. Only to get the word that as long as I was a follower of Jesus, they would never let me have my daughters again. I can't tell you what it's like. Waking every morning with the joy of knowing that your daughters that you thought were dead for 3 years are still alive. Yet going to bed every night with that agonizing feeling you can never touch your daughters again. made my way down to a little village. I set up house. One day, some men came into the camp. They walked up to my home, and I realized they were relatives of my husband. They brought with them a list of 10 names, 10 men that if I would choose to marry one of them, my in-laws would send my daughters home. I agonized. I prayed. I fasted. And finally, I settled on a distant cousin of my husband, and we were married. One night, I couldn't stand it anymore, and I sat with this man, and I told him that I was a follower of Jesus. I told him how much Jesus loved me and how Jesus loved him. And to my utter amazement, he listened to me. He didn't beat me. He didn't chase me away. He listened. So now I wait. I wait for my husband to believe. I wait for my daughters to come home. But more than anything, I wait for those people that told me about Jesus to come back. It's so lonely out here. Sometimes I'm so afraid. Yet I can't tell you how many times God has delivered me, how many times He's helped me through, how many times He's sent someone to find me. Yet sometimes I feel so much like those verses in Ezekiel in chapter 34 that say, "My sheep were scattered on all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered because there was no shepherd. And as there was no shepherd, my sheep became the food for all the wild animals." I feared I would be like that, that my bones would be devoured so much that no one would recognize me. Yet someone came and looked for me. Someone came and helped me. Someone prayed for me. But what about all those others who are out there that are lonely and afraid? Who's going to go and look for them? Who's going to search for them? Who will pray for them? Will you? Are you the one? Have you come?
And they asked Jesus, "What's the kingdom of God? What's it like?" He says, "Imagine a man had 100 sheep among the Somalis." I will say, "Imagine a man had 100 camels. And he went out into the fields and he came home that night and he found that while he had 99 sheep, goats, cows, camels, whatever's appropriate, he found one is missing and he leaves the 99 in the open country and he goes and he looks for that one lost beast. Until he finds it. Here's where the analogy breaks down a little bit, because in the Bible it says he takes his sheep, he puts it on his shoulder, and he goes home. You can tell with a camel or a cow, you hurt yourself. Anyway, he finds that lost beast out. He leaves the 99 alone in the open country, he finds that one beast, and he brings it home, and he throws a party because that one which was lost is now found. And you're sitting here tonight, you were that one lost sheep. You heard stories how God has gone to the ends of the world to make Himself known and just to find His lost sheep. But He wants to find you now. If you're sitting here and you've heard some stories, you've watched people pray, you've looked into the lives of your colleagues, and I'm not laying a guilt trip, but if you just know Now, if Jesus is not Lord in my life, listen, get it done. Let Him have control of your life. If you're one of those 99, do you realize what God says to us in that story? All 99 of us in this room, we're expendable just so He can find the lost sheep. Why? Because we're already in the kingdom of God. We're already in the kingdom. It's already in God for us. You know, I often thought I'm just Lord of God. I've been in this rook or this. Surely I'm the king or the queen. And what I found is God that says, Nick, you're a pawn. And I'm going to pick you up and put you in Somalia. That's where you need to be. If I need to put you in South Africa for a while, that's where you need to be. If I need to put you in Malawi for a couple years where you can have malaria, if I mean, you can get seasoned by it, so that 10 years later I can put you back in Somalia, that's what you need to be. If I need to pay you at great cost and great risk and move you all the way down into the open end, just so you can encourage five of our lost sheep and say, Jesus is who He says it is, and that's what you need to do, love. See, this is not brain surgery. And tonight, as our band sort of prays quietly, we're having an altar call, but it's just where you're sitting. You're the altar of God. And I just want you to just struggle with it. And Holy Spirit said, are you the one that needs to go home to your mother and father and say, Mom and Dad, I haven't shown you the respect that you deserve. I love you. I love you to forgive me. And I want you to help me be the child of God that I need to be. Some of you, if you might want to go to Somalia and hug a dick, but you need to go to your brother or sister who doesn't know Jesus. You might have a roommate that's wandering in the far country. God will help you if you go to Kenya and you need that kind of lostness not spoken to much. God has wonderfully used Uncle Nick and Amen in our world. But my greatest day, perhaps, was when it was right before my dad died. Have him call me home from Africa and say, son, I need to get right with you. That's a special time. You see, serving Jesus is not a matter of geography. It's just a matter of needs. And whether I'm here in Oklahoma or next week in California or next month back in geography, is just obedience. Are you willing? Maybe there's an old folks home. Maybe there's a group of internationals. Maybe there's a lost people group in Ethiopia that are asking you today, are you the one that will come? There are people all over America waiting for you to show up and just assure them is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and we love them with a passion of love.
You may have a significant friend next to you. You might have a prayer partner next to you.
I just want to get with them and bring my